apostasy. It's not a word that crops up very often in daily conversation, is it? Occasionally we will hear the word mentioned on the media, perhaps in connection with the Islamic religion, and people who once followed that religion turning away from it. But it's not something that we come across very regularly in our daily lives. The dictionary definition of apostasy is to renounce or to abandon a former belief. It's usually used to describe someone who at one time has adhered to a particular religion for a while, but then has turned away from it. Well, the Bible deals in several places with the subject of apostasy, of course, in relation to the Christian faith. And it's one of those passages that I want to consider together this morning. And it's in the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verses that we read together earlier on. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's a sad fact that you'll probably be familiar with stories like the story of Jim. Jim attended a set of evangelistic meetings. He became increasingly concerned about his standing before God, about being right with God. And eventually Jim came to see that he was a sinner, that he was somebody who had broken God's law and deserved God's punishment. And he came to see that Jesus Christ was his only hope. And apparently he made a clear commitment to Jesus Christ and put his trust in him. And a change took place in Jim's life. There was a sincere turning away from the old way of life, from sin and rebellion against God. And Jim sought to live a life that honoured and pleased God. And he engaged enthusiastically in Christian service. For a while, everything seemed most encouraging. But as time went by, if you looked at Jim's life, you would have seen that Jim was no longer careful to please God in every area of his life. Jim became erratic in prayer and in reading the Bible. He spent less and less time with Christian people. Eventually, he was rarely in church, if at all. And in the end, he ceased to have any pretense of being a Christian believer. In fact, he was openly hostile to God, to God's word, and to his people. Jim had become an apostate. He had turned away from Jesus Christ. He had turned away from the truth of Jesus Christ. He had abandoned a life of faith and obedience for one of unbelief and rebellion. But not all apostates are like Jim. Apostasy comes in different forms. It's possible for a person to be an apostate and yet retain a strong set of religious beliefs. Those beliefs, on the surface, may even appear to have support from the Bible. That person may well remain part of a Christian church. They may be very zealous in living a religious life and even seeking to win over others. Well, it's this kind of religious apostasy that posed a grave danger for the young church at Ephesus. And this was the main reason, or one of the main reasons, for Paul leaving Timothy there and also for Paul writing this first letter to Timothy. This same kind of religious apostasy lies at the root of the pseudo-Christian religious groups that are around today. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, and so on. And it's even to be found in the mainstream denominations, where biblical truth has been put to one side in favour of something that's more acceptable in this sophisticated modern age. This kind of apostasy doesn't come out of the blue. All the groups I've just referred to would once have been part of sound churches. But gradually, different strands of wrong teaching came in. And before very long, you have a group that is Christian in name only, but lacking in any spiritual life and holding to beliefs that are far removed from the truth that we have here in the Bible. This morning, I'm going to look at this kind of apostasy as Paul deals with it in verses 1 to 5. And I'd like to consider it under five headings. Firstly, then, apostasy, no surprises. Apostasy, no surprises. Now, at one level, it's always a shocking thing when someone abandons faith in Christ and the biblical gospel. If you yourself are a Christian, if you know and love the truth, if you know and love Jesus Christ, then it seems inconceivable that anyone should so readily turn away and embrace error. Well, the Apostle Paul had that same sense of shock when he received news that the believers in the churches at Galatia were going after another gospel. In Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." So there is a sense of shock, there is a sense of disbelief when we're confronted with this situation. But although these things may shock us, in reality, they should not surprise us. You see, the Bible is always very realistic. It never keeps uncomfortable truths from us. It never leads us to expect that Christian experience is going to be easier and more straightforward than it actually is. And in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, Paul tells Timothy that this apostasy, this turning away from the faith, is something that he has to be prepared for. Something that God himself has explicitly foretold. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Question arises, in what way had the Spirit communicated this fact? Why was Paul so confident in asserting that this kind of apostasy was inevitable? I'd like to turn to a couple of examples where we find such warnings. The first one is in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the period known as the last days, the period between his first coming and his second coming. And he says in verse 9, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus predicted that in the last days, in these days in which we live, there would be people who would turn away from the true faith. There would be those who would teach false things, and there will be those who will be deceived by that teaching. And then again, we have the words of the Apostle Paul himself, this time in the book of Acts in chapter 20. Here Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, this church where Timothy had been left as their minister. This was obviously some years previous. And Paul says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." So we have it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have it from the Apostle Paul, both speaking under the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit clearly foretold that this kind of thing would happen. That there would be false teachers. Paul calls them savage wolves, and they would rise up. And through their teaching, they would draw away people after themselves, drawing them away from Jesus Christ and from his truth. So clearly, in his kindness, God has given the church advance warning that people will turn away from the faith. Now that shouldn't lessen our grief and our shock when it happens, but it should cause us to be realistic in our expectations. I wonder, at times, do you look around at the Christian church and see widespread departure from the truth? Perhaps you look a bit further afield and see all the cults and the pseudo-Christian groups peddling another gospel. And at those times, you're tempted to become anxious and to imagine that the true church can never survive in such a hostile environment. No doubt, as young Timothy was confronted by those false teachers at Ephesus, he would have faced that same temptation. He would have faced the temptation to become fretful and anxious. Well, Paul here is reminding him that these are things clearly foretold by God, and therefore mysteriously part of God's purpose. God's purpose, which is to build his church and to redeem a people for his son. And nothing, not even the false teachers, are going to hinder that purpose. So therefore, God's people, while they should be aware and on their guard against false teachers, can face them with confidence, knowing that God's gracious purpose is being worked out and fulfilled. The second thing that Paul puts across in relation to apostasy is the real origin of apostasy. The real origin of apostasy. We've seen that apostasy is something that God, in his word, prepares us for. It should be something that comes as no surprise to us. And neither is it a random event without explanation. At times, it can baffle us. How can a church minister who preaches sermons week by week fail to recognise that what he's teaching is totally at odds with Scripture? And then the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our doorstep, and they have a translation of the Bible in their hands, albeit an inaccurate one, and yet they remain completely blind to the message of the Bible. Well, these things will always be a mystery to us unless we recognise that what we are observing is only part of the story. The origins of it are hidden from our view, but they are real nonetheless. Paul in verse 1 is saying he has no hesitation in identifying the root cause as satanic activity. He says that those who abandon the faith are following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Behind every case of apostasy, whether it's an individual or whether it's a group of people, there's the scheming and plotting of Satan and his demonic forces. Right from the beginning, Satan has had only one goal: to drive a wedge between God and man. Man, who is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man who is made by God to glorify and to enjoy him. And Satan's chief desire is to rob God of the glory that is due to him, and in so doing to deprive man of the joy that God intended for him. But Satan doesn't do this in an open and a straightforward manner. Instead, he practices lies and deceit to achieve his aims. In the Garden of Eden, Satan didn't come straight out to Eve and say, "Join me in rebelling against God." No, he subtly lured her into disobedience by, first of all, questioning what God had said, and then by telling outright lies. "You will not surely die. You will be like God." Satan promised Eve something that sounded good and attractive, while at the same time covering up the terrible consequences of those actions, death in all its forms. And he always follows the same strategy. He presents the way of unbelief and disobedience as plausible, even good and attractive. There's nothing he loves more than to dress it up in a religious disguise, so that what is actually sin and rebellion appears as religious devotion and attracts the praise and the good opinion of other people. And that was the case here at Ephesus. The teaching that was causing people to abandon the faith there was superficially attractive. It appeared to advocate a more holy life. It appeared to hold out the offer to people of a higher plane of Christian experience, when all the time it was in fact deception and was leading people into slavery. And there's a reminder to all of us here to be on our guard. We must never fail to recognise the source of false teaching for what it really is. Inspired by Satan, no matter how dressed up in fine-sounding religious language. The particular danger in today's climate is that it's extremely unfashionable to identify and to oppose false teaching that is contrary to Scripture. It's seen as being unloving or divisive to take a firm stand against error. Well, we mustn't let that deflect us. All of us need to study the Bible diligently. We need to get a good grasp, a good understanding of it, so that we can readily recognise when people are trying to lead us astray. We need to pray for wisdom, discernment and courage to stand up and be counted in situations where God's truth is at stake. And then we have the agents of apostasy, the agents of apostasy. We've seen that the source of all apostasy is ultimately Satan and his forces, those unseen forces which do his bidding, the demons and the deceiving spirits mentioned by Paul in verse 1. But these people, these forces, these spirit beings don't lead people astray directly. They do so through highly visible agents. False teachers, men who infiltrate the church and get into positions of influence and leadership so that they can gain a hearing and so that they can lead people astray by means of their false doctrine. And Paul describes these people in verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The first thing that Paul shows about these people is that they're not what they appear to be. He calls them hypocritical liars. Not only what they teach is false, they themselves are false. The word hypocrite is based on the Greek, literally one who wears a mask, an actor, one who plays a part. These men pretend to be what they are not. Deceit and falsehood characterize their message, but they also mark out their way of life. In their teaching, they try to project an image, religious devotion with very strong ethical standards. They forbid people to marry and tell them they have to abstain from certain foods. They create an impression that they operate on a higher plane than other people. They're able to deny themselves in the physical and the material realm in order to achieve an elevated level of devotion to God. But in fact, all of it is a facade. Behind those apparently noble aims, there are self-serving motives. There's the desire for praise from other people and to draw followers after themselves. The real truth is that religious display masks the hardness of their hearts and disobedience in major areas of their lives. Again, this was something that the Lord Jesus encountered in his life on earth. And I'd just like to turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23. This passage in which Jesus pronounces a series of woes, condemning the hypocritical leaders of his day. And in Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." The Pharisees were religious hypocrites. Jesus uses this picture of tombs that have been beautifully whitewashed on the outside so that they look nice and attractive. But of course, a tomb is a place of death, and inside all was decay and death. Everything appeared good on the outside. It was impressive, but on the inside, the reality was very different. And so it is with the false teachers, those who lead people astray. The impressive outward performance covers up inward hypocrisy and wickedness. These were people who deceived others by their impressive religious show, but in reality, they themselves were far from God's kingdom. The second thing that Paul shows us about these people is that they are people with deadened consciences. Paul uses shocking language here. He talks about their consciences having been seared as with a hot iron. The irony of the situation is that on the surface, with these people, it looks as though they have tender consciences. Their consciences won't let them eat certain foods, foods that other people would eat without a moment's thought. They go through their lives denying themselves the possibility of marriage in order that they might avoid, as they see it, the pollution associated with sexual relationships. But again, it was only an appearance. Paul says that their consciences, the consciences of these people, no longer function properly. In fact, they've been rendered insensitive, like the effect of applying a red-hot piece of metal to human skin, cauterizing, destroying the nerve endings, and eventually rendering that part of the body insensible to pain. These people have become so adept at wearing a religious mask that their consciences have become unable to distinguish right from wrong at the level of the heart where it really counts with God. Think, for example, of those men who schemed and plotted to have Jesus killed. They were quite prepared to swallow the murder of an innocent man. And yet at the same time, their religious scruples meant that they requested that the prisoners' legs on the crosses be broken so that they didn't remain there on the Sabbath day. All of us need to beware of the conscience-deadening effect of hypocrisy. It's all too easy to maintain apparent high levels of religious devotion, things that are highly visible to others, so that we win their admiration. The reality of our hearts, which God sees, can be very different. We might maintain our own self-made religious rules, which can appear to be very impressive, while at the same time we accept glaring inconsistencies in areas of our life that are outside of the public gaze. May God enable all of us to examine our hearts honestly and humbly in the light of this danger. And then fourthly, Paul outlines the message of apostasy. The message of apostasy. How did these false teachers achieve their aim of turning people away from the truth What was the particular teaching that posed such great danger to that church at Ephesus? Well, Paul sums it up in verse 3. They forbid people to marry and ordered them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. The essence of this teaching was that in order to be a real Christian, in order to live a life that pleases God, it's necessary to deny oneself certain things. Well, we might say, so far so good. The New Testament is quite clear. Being a Christian necessarily involves self-denial. Jesus himself said that it was impossible to be his follower without daily taking up his cross and denying oneself. He was reminding his followers that times were going to come when they would have to make a choice between courses of action. One course, following our natural inclinations, taking the route that's most agreeable to our fallen natures, but bringing us into conflict with God and the standards of his kingdom. Second course, which has an immediate conflict with our own inclinations and with the accepted norms of the world around us, but results in actions that please God. The question of self-denial is a question of priorities, pleasing self, or going with our own desires, or putting God first. So if this was all that the false teachers were advocating, where was the problem? Why does Paul denounce them in such unrestrained terms? Well, the problem with these men was that their teaching went way beyond the teaching of Christ. In fact, it completely missed the point of it. In forbidding marriage and in commanding people to abstain from certain foods, these men were taking things that God had made, things which were inherently good, and pronouncing them to be evil. And Paul exposes the real nature of their teaching. He says that the foods that these men are forbidding were made by God for the benefit and enjoyment of all, and particularly for believers. Now, we're not explicitly told why the false teachers imposed these bans on marriage and certain foods. It may have been that certain types of food were routinely offered to idols and before being sold in the market. And therefore, if you went along to the market and bought them and consumed them, then you had the possibility that you were, in a way, sharing in the idol worship. Another possibility is that these people had a desire to hold on to the Old Testament rules and regulations concerning diet, and that they failed to recognise that these things had been fulfilled in Christ. Either way, the result was the same. These men were effectively taking something that God had created and imposing a blanket ban on it, and effectively calling it evil. They were denying people something that God intended them to enjoy, and at the same time they were denying God the thanksgiving for those things that he so clearly deserves. Now, it's true that elsewhere in the New Testament Paul teaches that at times it can be right to refrain from eating certain foods. Maybe you're in a situation where by a course of action you will offend the conscience of a weaker brother whose faith doesn't give him liberty in that area. Elsewhere also, Paul says that singleness has certain advantages. A single person has more time and energy for serving the Lord than a married person because of the legitimate demands of marriage and family life. But both of those things are a million miles from forbidding those things on grounds that they're incompatible with holy Christian living. And Paul sums it up so well in Colossians 2 and verse 23, part of that passage that we read together earlier on, where he's talking about this same kind of rulemaking in the church at Colossae. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, the problem hasn't gone away down the centuries. It's still with us today. There is always this tendency within churches to go beyond what Scripture actually teaches, to impose rules that can't be supported from God's word, and to bind those rules on people's consciences. And so you find that people insist on certain lifestyle taboos. Watching television, drinking alcohol, going to the cinema or the theatre. Some may go even further. Church leaders may start to dictate how people spend their money, the jobs that they can do, how long each day they must spend in prayer and Bible study. Now, many of these things may have arisen from legitimate concerns and awareness of particular dangers. But in every case, people are overstepping the mark. They're placing a burden on people's consciences that God never intended. And the end will be that they will lead people into slavery rather than a life of joyful service that God intends. So all of us need to be watchful and to guard against this kind of thing. I'm conscious that what I've said so far has focused largely on the negative, but I do want to end on a positive note, because Paul ends on a positive note. Fifthly, we have the antidote to apostasy. The antidote to apostasy. We thought about the dangers and the pitfalls introduced by those false teachers at Ephesus. But in conclusion, I'd like to look at verses 4 and 5, where Paul supplies the antidote, the cure to those poisonous doctrines. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Over against this idea that aspects of God's creation are off limits for Christians, Paul reminds Timothy of Genesis 1 and God's evaluation of his creation. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. If Timothy and those other believers at Ephesus were going to stand firm against the doctrines of the rule makers, they had to cultivate a right attitude towards God's creation. They needed to take time to consider its richness, its beauty and diversity, the goodness of all that God has made, and to give him humble thanks for it from the heart. So the false teachers come along and they say that people shouldn't be getting married. They say that sex and marriage are inherently impure, because they belong to the physical, material realm rather than the spiritual. This teaching was current, based on ideas that were current in Paul's day. It was known as dualism, the idea that matter and physical things are inherently evil, and that in order to achieve purity and holiness, it was necessary to remove yourself as far as possible from those things. So the way to deal with that kind of thing is to go back to Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, and the account of the institution of marriage, where we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The intimate union of a man and a woman in the marriage relationship is something that God has pronounced good. And so to teach otherwise is to fly in the face of God's purpose in creation. It's to respond to his good gift with sinful ingratitude. And no doubt the false teachers saw abstinence from certain foods in marriage as the fast track to holiness. But Paul reminds Timothy in verse 5 that God's created gifts themselves are holy. He talks about them being consecrated, made holy, by the word of God and prayer. God has set apart those things by his word. By pronouncing them good, right at the beginning, he has shown that they are holy, they are good. And when they are received by his people with thanksgiving and prayer, then they are bringing honour to him, and they are fulfilling that holy purpose for which they were made. So as we close, I think there's a tendency often within us to think that being in these physical bodies, living in a material universe, that's what really hinders us from knowing God and from serving Him. If only we could lead a more spiritual existence, have less involvement with the physical and the material, well then we could worship God and serve Him as we really want to. Well, the Bible doesn't encourage that kind of thinking. The physical realm, with all its limitations, is the realm in which we have been called to serve and to worship God. And so material things were made by Him to be enjoyed with thankfulness and used, not selfishly, but for His glory. May God enable each one of us to understand this and to live in the light of it. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 111. 111. My God, I thank Thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendour and of joy, beauty and light. I'm going to ask Julie if she'll play the tune through once before we sing it, just in case we're not too familiar with it.